We stand to honor God as we read His holy word this morning. We'll be looking at James chapter 5, verses 13 through the end of the chapter, verse 20. Let's hear God's word. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. May God add his rich blessings to the reading of his word. Please be seated.
Well, good morning, Westminster. Glad to see you here this morning. If you're visiting with us, I am John, one of the pastors here at Westminster. We're glad to have you with us this morning. If you would please introduce yourself to either myself or Pastor Wade or one of the elders here, we would love the opportunity to get to meet you and to know you a little bit better and to tell you some about Westminster and answer any questions you might have. We are finishing today our study in the book of James. It's gone by way too fast. We have not even begun to delve into the depths of this book, but we are ending today. And so if you would, join me in prayer, and then we will dive into God's Word. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. Your Word is truth. We need your Word. But we come confessing that as much as we need your word, that we need your spirit to be at work, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, to remove from us the distractions of this world, the cares of this world, so that we might clearly hear what your spirit is teaching us this morning. I pray particularly that you would give us discernment. There is some difficult parts to this passage. And I pray that your truth would shine forth clearly and keep us from error. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. No fancy introduction this morning. No story to warm your heart and to draw you in. We just don't have time. There's just too much to do in these verses. And so next week, Thanksgiving sermon, I'm sure Pastor Wade will give you some nice stories and Thanksgiving, but I'm not going to give it to you this morning. So I hope you don't feel cheated. Where really James is coming to the end of this letter that he's written, and he basically spends these last several verses dealing with the issue of prayer in verses 13 through 18. There's no way to get around it. That's his topic. Every verse in those verses, 13 through 18, every verse has the word pray in it. That makes it easy in the sense of I know what he's talking about. Now, trying to illuminate all that's in there may be a little more difficult. Prayer is obviously his concern for verses 13 through 18. And that shouldn't surprise us because James traditionally was known as a man of prayer. In fact, he had a nickname. His nickname was Old Camel Knees. Now you go, well, why was that? Well, it's because he was on his knees so much in prayer that he developed knotty knees that looked like camels. And so he was known as Old Camel Knees. Now, you may not find that a term of endearment. I wouldn't suggest that you go use that as a term of endearment for one of your loved ones. How are you doing, old camel knees? But for James, it was a term of endearment, something he was known for. He was a man who was known for prayer. And so verses 13 through 18 deal with that. And then verses 19 and 20 really deal with the issue of care. And that is the care we should have for one another. James has laid out for us in this letter much about how we should, in light of the gospel, in light of what is ours in Christ, how we should live. But then he comes at the end and says, and this is something that is not just for us as individuals, but we should be concerned to see that happening in the whole of the covenant community. And so we need to care for each other, not be solely concerned about our own individual walks, but also be concerned for one another. And so we will address that as well. But first, on to the issue of prayer. There's so much to say. I'm going to have to go quick. I'm going to have to gloss over some things. All your questions about this passage will not be answered this morning. But what can we learn about prayer from these passages, from these verses? Well, I think the first thing we can see is this. Prayer is not just an activity for certain times in the believer's life. Prayer should be almost the atmosphere in which the Christian walks. Prayer is the proper response to all that life brings us. Look how James begins this passage. Is anyone among you suffering? So James goes for the low points first. Is anyone among you suffering? Now that draws our attention back to what he just talked about, the need for patience in suffering. But it also takes us back to the very beginning of the letter, where he says, count it all joys when you undergo various trials and tribulations. That is the very beginning of his book. And he takes us back there and he says, the proper response when you undergo sufferings, and that term for sufferings is very broad. It can constitute any types of suffering, not just one type. It's very broad. Physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, all types of suffering. What is the correct response? When you go through sufferings, what is the correct response? James says, pray. But then he goes to the heights. He says, well, what if you're cheerful? What if things are going well? What if life doesn't seem to have trials and tribulations for you right now? What should you do if things seem to be going along smoothly? And life is good. Well, he says, let us sing praise, which is simply another type of prayer. It's another way of talking to God. Prayer is not simply making our requests known to God. It's our praise that we give to Him. It's our confession of our sin. It's our thanksgiving. For those of you who use the Acts paradigm in your prayer life, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, all of that is prayer. And I wonder if we don't find it harder to pray when things are good than when things are bad. When things are going good, we don't sense our need for God as much. We don't sense our need for prayer. We don't sense our need to go before Him. Even as Dan mentioned it as he was praying this morning, that perhaps one of the sins that we didn't mention in our confession of sin was that we don't proclaim our thanksgiving. But that's part of prayer. Prayer is meant to be really our response to all that life brings to us. Whether the difficulties and the low points and the depths and the valley, or whether it's the mountaintops and the joys and the good times. And yet I wonder if we don't find that prayer is something that we simply set off to a certain time for only a certain segment, and think of prayer as only something that we do at very particular times instead of what our life should be really reflective of all the time. Now I'm going to be a little pointed here, but I wonder for some of us, and notice I said us, if the majority of our prayer time this past week wasn't last night between the hours of 7 and 11. I don't know if those are nervous chuckles or confessional chuckles. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong about praying for the Aggie football team. There's probably times that they really need your prayers. But James is telling us that prayer is not supposed to be relegated to those moments only. That prayer is for all of life, the good, the bad, the ugly. Secondly, he tells us that prayer is not only an individual endeavor, but it is a corporate practice as well. Look there in verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. What James says is that prayer is not simply an individual spiritual discipline, but it is also the activity of us together as a body of believers. Now, he uses the particular example of somebody who's sick, calling the elders of the church to come alongside them, to anoint them with oil, and to pray with them. That anointing with oil does not have some magical power. Pastor Wade doesn't go to some special website on the internet that has some special kind of oil that we use when we do this. Now, this is the practice of this church. Some of you have made use of this, that if you call for the elders to come and to anoint you with oil and to pray, we consider it a high honor and privilege to be able to do that for you. But there's nothing special about the oil. It's simply symbolic, a sign of consecration, a sign of being set apart as one who is in particular need of God's grace and mercy and touch upon their life. That's all that it is. I'll tell you a little funny story just to tell you how the oil really has nothing to do, any power in and of itself. And we haven't done this here, but in my history as a small child, I remember being in a service where the elders had gotten together. The whole church was there, but the elders got together at the front to pray for somebody, and they wanted to be anointed with oil. And they, the usual bottle of oil that they had couldn't be found. I'm not sure the person who was being anointed with oil knew this at the time, maybe never knew it, but I know because my father was the one who went to the kitchen and got the can of Pam. Y'all know what Pam is? And sprayed some of that into a bowl, and they were anointed with oil. Not saying that's happened here. Don't be worried. But just to emphasize the fact that the oil, there's nothing particularly special about the oil. But there is this sense in which we are not just simply to be praying for ourselves, but there is a need for us to be praying for others. And that also means that when you're in need, you need to be calling upon other people to pray for you. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm scolding you or shaming you, because that's not my intent here. But Pastor Wade and I would love the opportunity to pray with you, particularly when you're getting ready to go in for procedures and operations and things like that in the hospital. You would be surprised how often we find out that you've been in the hospital after the fact. Sometimes weeks after the fact. And in honesty, you're denying us really the privilege and the honor of coming alongside you and praying. Now, I know some, it wasn't that big a deal. It's just a simple procedure. But it's still a matter for prayer. So please don't take that as maybe a little bit of chastisement, but not as scolding. But James is saying that should be part and parcel of our life together as believers, as we should be praying for one another. It's why we encourage you to be in community groups. Because there you can be in a smaller group, a more intimate group, and can share prayer concerns that you might not be able to do. We don't have a kind of open mic prayer time here in our worship together when we're all gathered together. But in those smaller groups, where you get to know people a little more intimately, a little more deeply, where there's a little more comfort with one another, that's a great place for us to be sharing one another's burdens in prayer. Don't think that whatever your concern may be, that it's too trivial or it's not important enough. God is concerned about all your concerns. And so we as His people should be as well. And so secondly, we see that prayer is not only an individual endeavor, but also a corporate practice as well. Now we start to get to some of the tricky stuff. Sometimes, thirdly, prayer has to do with dealing with sin. Look there at the end of verse 15. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. What does prayer and sin have to do with one another, particularly in this situation where James seems to be talking about the sick? What is this connection between sickness and sin? And now I need you to listen carefully. Listen very carefully. Sometimes, and there is our word of emphasis, sometimes there is a connection between the sickness that someone is undergoing and sin in their lives. Sometimes. We have biblical evidence of that. Paul writes to the Corinthian church and tells them that because of the way they are sinfully partaking of the Lord's Supper, that some of them are sick. He directly connects their sin in the way they are partaking of the Lord's Supper and the sickness they are undergoing. And if we take death as being the ultimate extension of sickness, what do we find in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira? Their sin is directly connected to the ultimate sickness of death that they undergo then. Now, that's only sometimes. And it's that sometimes situation that James is addressing here. We know for a fact, again, from the Bible itself, that all sickness does not flow from sin. We need only go to John chapter 9 for a clear testimony of that. You remember in John chapter 9, there was a man who was born blind, who was brought to Jesus. And the disciples asked Jesus this question: who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus' answer was, neither. But this is so that the glory of God might be revealed in this man. That man's sickness, that blindness, had nothing to do, no connection to any particular sin that he had committed. He had been ordained by God before the creation of the world to be born blind, so that at that particular moment, he would be there, Jesus would heal him, and the people would give glory to God. So let me just restate that. Sometimes sin and sickness are connected, but not all the time and not necessarily. But James does seem to be addressing that situation here. He seems to be saying in verse 15 that if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. That as they pray, as he is brought before God, as this person is brought before God, he will be led to repentance and to confession of his sins. Now that then leads to this statement about confessing sins to one another. That's a good thing to do. Obviously the Bible says to do it. But confession of sin has its proper expression and its proper place. If your offense, if your sin is against God, you need to confess that to God. We provide an opportunity in our worship service each week for you to deal with your sins against God. We do not provide a microphone and have everybody come up one at a time and say, here are my sins for the week against God, and confess them to the whole congregation. First off, if we did that, you think we preach long? If we were honest, we would have to confess sin a lot longer than either Pastor Wade or I preach. In fact, probably Pastor Wade and I, if we confessed our sins, that would probably take longer than either of us preach, right, Pastor Wade? That's not what he's talking about. If your sin is against God, you confess that sin to God. If your sin is a private sin against another person, you confess that sin privately. If it is a public sin, then you need to go to the public that was, that consisted of. If it was a sin that was committed in front of three people, you need to go to those three people. But James's point here is that as we think about prayer, again, we're drawn into the wider context of prayer, not simply asking for the things that we need, but praise of God, thanksgiving to God for what He's done, but also an acknowledgement in dealing with the sin that we've committed. Prayer includes all of that. Now, that's all just preliminary stuff about prayer. Because I think what James is really driving us to this morning as we think about prayer is this. Prayer isn't about you. Prayer is about Jesus. Now you go, no, wait a minute, Pastor John. I'm an intelligent person. I can read. I see the Lord mentioned a couple times, but I don't really see very much about the Lord in there. We anoint in the name of the Lord, and there's this thing about the Lord raising him up. Why do you think this passage is mainly about Jesus? Well, I'll give you three reasons why. First is this. The language that is used there in verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. That language is language that you find throughout the gospel for the healing ministry of Jesus Christ. That word there for save is not the theological salvation that we're thinking of, the spiritual saving that we're thinking of. It's saved in the sense of a fireman rushing into a burning building and saving somebody out of that danger, that temporal danger, that temporal circumstance or situation. And it's used of Jesus in His healing ministry. And that language of raising up is used of Jesus in His healing ministry, as for 3 years He walked among the people doing His ministry, laying His hands on people who were blind, deaf, paralyzed, all other kinds of diseases. We're told He healed many people who had many kinds of diseases. There's example after example of that. And it's that salvation that He was bringing in that sense. He saved them and He raised them up. People who were paralyzed lying on their mats, He says, rise up. Take your mat and go home. And so that language there is pointing us to the ministry of Jesus as being the one who actually brings healing and restoration. Secondly, this issue of the prayer of faith. And now we're going to get to really one of the difficult parts of this passage. What is meant there by prayer of faith? The phrase there, of faith, is kind of a slippery phrase. It could mean a number of different things. Now, there are some who take that of faith and say, well, the faith there that's spoken of is that it's the prayer that is dependent upon the quality or the quantity of the faith of the one who is praying. That the focus of the prayer of faith, that what is being talked about there, is that the prayer that is offered by somebody who either has a tremendous amount of faith or a tremendous quality of faith determines whether the prayer will be answered or not. And there are those Christian brothers, I don't want to make any statements about anybody standing before the Lord, but there are many who proclaim that type of message. That your prayer will be answered depending on either the quantity of faith you can muster up or the quality of the faith that you have. But ultimately it depends on your faith, whether your prayers will be answered. Now there's all kinds of things wrong with that. There's theological problems that's wrong with that. Jesus said that you could have faith as small as a mustard seed. And you could command a mountain to be removed from where it was and cast into the sea. Doesn't it seem that Jesus is saying that you've got to have a large quantity of faith or a great quality of faith to see God answer your prayers? Perhaps the greatest theological problem is, what do we do with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before He's crucified, prays to His Heavenly Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass, please let it pass. Is there any one of us as believers who want to say that Jesus didn't have enough faith? Who want to say that Jesus didn't have a good quality of faith? I don't want to say that. But not only are there theological, I mean, just the fact that the whole Bible isn't about making much about God, not making much of ourselves. And if you take prayer of faith as being focused on the quality or quantity of our faith, then that goes against the whole grain of the Bible, which is not to make much of man, but to make much of God, to make much of His Son, but experientially. Experientially. It just doesn't make sense to me. I may have said this once from up here, I can't remember. People often ask me about folks who, it's the health and wealth, name it and claim it. If you have enough faith, God will give you what you want. And they go, what's your take on that? And I say, those may be Christian brothers. We may be worshiping the same God. They may have good intentions. They may hold a high view of the Scriptures. There may be lots of things that we have in common. But my question to them would be twofold. If that's really their view, what do you say to the person in the hospital? And what do you say to the person at the funeral home? Folks, we know that here as a congregation. I'm going to use two personal illustrations. We've been praying for the adoption of Noah now for months. And we prayed for very specific things along in that time. In all honesty, if our prayers had been answered, Noah would have been here a long time ago. God in His providence had different plans. But I cannot see myself going as a pastor or any of you out of love for the Coleman family, going to the Coleman family and saying, you know, if you just had more faith, Noah would be here now. If you just believed harder, Noah would be here now. You just didn't believe hard enough, and that's why things haven't worked out the way that you prayed for. Or going to you as a congregation and saying that. I hope you'd run me off if I told you that kind of stuff. It's hogwash. Nonsense. And we know that's going to end up in good. That little boy is going to be here. Lord willing, we're praying, still praying, but he will be here. But what do you say in the situations where the prayers go unanswered completely? I look out among many of you. And I know that you poured yourself out in prayer for my son Knox when he was in the hospital those 10 days. I know that I poured myself out in prayer. I know that there are people around this state, around this country, around the world who are pouring themselves out in prayer for my little boy. And God in His good providence chose to take him home. And I try to think if somebody had come into this place the Sunday after Knox had died and had gotten up in this pulpit and had said, your faith wasn't great enough to save Knox. You didn't have enough faith for that little boy to be restored. I simply can't see how that's what James is saying here, both theologically and experientially. That way of thinking about the prayer of faith puts all the onus on us and in the end leads us to despair. Every prayer that doesn't go the way we prayed becomes my fault, becomes my responsibility. But if that's not what James is saying, what is he saying? Well, here's what we understand biblically. Faith, while it deals with us, we are the ones who have faith, we are the ones who believe. Faith always points away from ourselves to the object of our faith. Faith always points away from us and our sin and in our need and points us to Jesus and to His salvation. And so I believe here that the prayer of faith is the prayer that prays with the confidence that God hears our prayers because we're in Jesus. It's the confidence that not only does He hear our prayers, but that He's able to save. But it also is a prayer that acknowledges, as our Lord did there in the Garden of Gethsemane, that it is ultimately God's will that will come to pass. And His will be for our good. That is the prayer of faith. The faith that goes constantly and prays for healing. That prays for the adoption to go through well. That prays for God to bring down the heavens on our behalf. It's a prayer that has that confidence because it's focused not on ourselves, but on Jesus. But it's also the prayer that humbly acknowledges, not my will, but your be done. It was Jesus who said, if you ask anything in my name, you have it. But the qualifier there is in my name. Meaning that what we ask would be in the Father's will. We pray every Sunday in this place. Your will be done. That's the prayer of faith. The faith that says, I serve a big God who is able to do great things. And He's told me that His ear is inclined towards me. And that I have a great sympathetic high priest who sits at His right hand and intercedes for me. Who knows my frames, who knows my sufferings, who knows what it's like to live this life. And therefore I can come with boldness before His throne of grace in my time of need for help, for assistance. But then the prayer of faith acknowledges that in the end, God's will be done and it will be for my good. That's the prayer of faith. And that's why I believe James is pointing us to Jesus here. And thirdly, I believe he's pointing us to Jesus because it says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Who of us wants to stand up again and say, I will plead my case before God. I will offer my prayers before God based on my own righteousness. And have any kind of confidence that God will answer me because of my right doing and my right being. Anybody? Do you want to take your good works? Do you want to take all your thoughts, all your words, all your doings, all your actions before the Lord and say, here's what I have to offer. Please answer my prayer. Oh no, dear ones. That's not how we go to the Lord. We do go with righteousness. But it's the righteousness of Jesus. The reason we have boldness in our prayers is not because of any righteousness in ourselves. It's because of the righteousness of Christ which we wear. That's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel is not only that Jesus bore our sins, but that we now bear His righteousness. And so we can be like Elijah. The point of the Elijah illustration is not with the great thing that Elijah did. The point is it says Elijah was a man just like us. He had a nature just like us. There wasn't anything special about Elijah. There wasn't any goodness or righteousness that Elijah had on his own that led to this answering of his prayer. The righteousness of Elijah was the righteousness of Christ. And so he could go and pray for something that is pretty big. You ask God for it not to rain. And it doesn't rain again until you pray again that God would allow it to rain. Nothing supernatural about Elijah, but definitely something great about Elijah's God. And so what I think we need to understand about prayer is that prayer is meant to draw us, whether it's in praise or confession or thanksgiving or request, is that our eyes will be taken off of ourselves and our eyes will be placed upon Jesus. And be reminded that our confidence and boldness in prayer flows from the fact that we are His, that we can take great comfort in knowing, again, that His ear is inclined towards us, and that His answering or not answering of our prayers ultimately doesn't depend on how right we are, how good we are, but He answers our prayer because of the rightness and the goodness and the compassion of His Son. And now I've got to try and do verses 19 and 20 in a couple minutes. Verses 19 and 20 are simply saying this. I'll read them again. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There's just Jesus there again. Who's the one who saves a soul from death and covers a multitude of sins? It's not you and it's not me. Now, God does use us as His agents in that process of reclaiming people. But here is the care that we're supposed to have for one another. James has laid out all kinds of stuff in this book, in this letter that he wrote, of the life that we're supposed to live, of the truth that should define us. And James ends, he doesn't end this with greetings like some of Paul's letters, send my greetings to so-and-so and so-and-so and this person and that person. It's just kind of like he just keeps going and he just runs out. He just runs out of steam and he stops. But as he's coming to an end, what he wants to say is, these things that I've laid out before you shouldn't be just your concern as individuals, it should be your concern as a covenant community. This is what we should be seeing people strive after across the board. And when we see people wandering from that, our response shouldn't be, oh well, so what? We should pursue that brother. We should pursue that sister in love. And he's also reminding us, lest we think that we're the superhuman brother who gets to chase down all the others who are wandering away, you might wander from the truth. And you might have to be corrected. And you might be the one who needs to be brought back. And he says, That's what we need to do. You know, we make it real clear when we do a baptism, particularly a baptism of a child, right? We get up here, we say all of our words, try and convince you who don't believe in baptizing children that that's what you ought to do. We then baptize the child, but we ask the parents some questions. You know, their kid's a sinner. He needs Jesus just like they need Jesus. Do they realize they're not going to be able to do that on their own, but they need God's Spirit to be at work in their lives and in the child's life? And then we ask the congregation a question. And what do we ask the congregation? Will you assist these parents in the Christian nurture of this child? Really what we're saying is, will you do what James 5, 19 and 20 is saying? Will you positively be investing in this child's life? And if you see this child beginning to wander away from the truth, will you be concerned enough and love that child enough to go after that child and be an agent of God's reconciliation, be an agent that brings that child to repentance? Will you do that? And you all, whoop, hand goes up in there, I'll do that. But that's the same commitment we have to one another. We don't do it as publicly, we don't do it as specifically there. But each of you who's a member of this church, when you take that vow that says, are you committed to the worship and work of this church? Part of the work of this church is that when one of us begins to stray, the rest of us go after that one and bring them back in love. That's what you're signing up for if you're a member of this church. That's not always easy, because sometimes the one who is straying doesn't want to hear what you have to say, wants to be left alone. That doesn't mean we give up. We keep going. We keep pursuing. We keep loving. This isn't, clearly, is not about bringing the unbeliever in. He says, my brothers, if any among you, he's talking about the believers there. And we're simply reminded again, because he brings us there. I just read those words again. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. When we pursue that wandering brother, we are, in many ways, representing Christ to them. Because was it not Christ who pursued us? Are we not told that he's like the shepherd who, if he has one sheep that goes astray, he'll leave the 99 and go find the lost? Were we not wandering from the day of our birth in sin and rebellion against God? Ephesians 2, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were children of rebellion. We deserved to be children of wrath. And God didn't just say, well, let him go. But he pursued us. He pursued us through his Son. He pursued us by his Holy Spirit. And he did not stop until he had brought us home. How did he do it? Body and blood. How did he secure the fact that we would be brought in, made apart, secure? Body and blood. At the end of this letter, James is calling us to this. In prayer, in loving one another, in the words that we speak, in our understanding of faith and works, in our patient endurance of suffering, what are we reminded of? That we are wholly, fully dependent upon Jesus Christ for all that we need in this life to persevere. God does not just give half of what we need. God has given all that we need, and it is secure in His Son. So as you come to this table this morning, think on those things. That you are not independent. That God didn't save you to go your own way, to do your own thing, but He has saved you so that you are His. And in all that life brings, in all the difficulties and trials and tribulations that life brings, we rest on Him and we abide in Him. Let's pray. our God and our Father. We so much just want to do it ourselves. We think way too highly of our abilities and our capacities and our skills. We're way too mindful about ourselves and about getting what we want when we want it. We think a prayer is simply a magic lamp that we can rub to get our three wishes. And you continually bring us back to say, no, no. In prayer, you are being reminded, we are being reminded that we are dependent upon you. That you are the one who keeps us secure. That we're all prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. We're prone to leave the one we love. And so we pray that you would do your sealing work on us, that you would bind us to yourself even tighter. That you would help us to realize that our gaze needs not to be focused on us, but needs to be focused on you. And we would live life and walk through this life with eyes fixed on our Savior. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.